If you have a copy of the notes or the booklet that was put out on the seats, you'll find the most helpful page to be on is page 10. Though if you like a challenge, you could be on another page and see how you get on in a slightly more sort of confused world. I was ordained in 1970, which may seem a long time ago. And the Diocese of Melbourne sent out a questionnaire last year to those who were ordained many years ago to see if we were still alive. And did you have a nice time and what went wrong and things like that. And near the end was the question, if you had your time over again, would you go ahead to be ordained? And I was so delighted because my instinctive reaction was to go to the right-hand side, which was the most positive side, rather than not on your life. Yes, definitely. I drew an arrow and said, yes, 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 definitely. I thought, isn't that nice? Still be excited about being in ministry and with no regrets. I think the saddest people in ministry are those who keep on doing the right things but have lost heart and lost hope. So I pray that God will keep you at least as enthusiastic as me, if not more so, to the end. Well, after our session yesterday, I was thinking about current worldviews, and it struck me again how very confused current worldviews are in a post-Christian and an anti-Christian society. So what our contemporaries do is to use rationalism to destroy revealed religion, that is Christianity, and irrationality to create its replacement. So the people who tell you that Christianity is discredited over after a funeral, after you've preached the gospel, will of course inform you that the deceased is now playing golf in the great golf course in the sky, for which there's not a great deal of scientific evidence, as I understand it. Well, they'll seriously tell you that they do read their horoscope and found it very instructive and so on. Well, it's sheer rubbish. You would have thought if science had disproved Christianity, it would have disproved that kind of rubbish as well. It just proves Chesterton was right when he said, when people stop believing in God, it's not that they believe nothing, they will believe anything. And I was thinking about how confused our society is about theodicy, that is, the rule of God. So when things are going wrong in the world, they say, well, why doesn't God do something? If there is a God, why doesn't God act and sort this out? And then when God does act in judgment, they say, how dare God interfere in this world, which is our world? So if you try to understand contemporary life and contemporary culture and worldview, you will find confusion, but what would you expect from those who have chosen to live in darkness or who have never known the light? Now, I've been talking so far about the seven tasks of a preacher: exegete, theologian, evangelist, pastor, leader, teacher, trainer, and prayer. And as I've talked about that, I hope you've been reflecting on your own life and ministry. And you might well have thought, well, I do rather well as an exegete, but I don't think much about theology. Well, in that case, I hope you've listened to the expositions of 1 John and realized that it's very hard to be an exegete without theology. Or somebody said to me, I don't think of the non-Christians who might be present. Well, if you can see an area where you're weak, then please do a bit of work on it, won't you, over the next year or 6 or 10. See, the worst thing about going to a preaching conference is if you have to preach the next Sunday, because these people have set all these massively high standards, you see. And you think, wow, I'm sinking. I'm not waving, I'm drowning. But don't think of a preaching conference as aiming to improve next Sunday's sermon. Think of a preaching conference as having good effects in your life over the next 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 or 50 years. Look for slow growth, slow improvement. If you aim to double your ability to preach in a year, you won't succeed it. But you might over 10 years or 15 years or something like that. Well, today we've got two sessions. In this first session, I'm going to deal with the preacher as a pastor leader and as a teacher. So the fourth task of the preacher is as a pastor leader. Let me just remind you of a few useful verses from Scripture, from Acts 20 and verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of God, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Or from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, verses 1 and 2, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge but being examples to the flock. And I'm focusing now particularly on the task of the preacher dealing with the flock, not the individual sheep but the flock. Because most shepherds have the job of not looking after one sheep, though that would be a charming activity, but caring for a flock of sheep. And as a matter of fact, people who know about these things tell me that if you have a sheep on its own, it tends to get slightly manic. Sheep need other sheep to follow in aimless circles. That doesn't apply to your congregation, of course. But when I think of a preacher as a pastor, some people hear me saying that we must do problem-solving ministry. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Or that we should be more responsive to our people, because that's how we use the word pastor in pastoral in conversation about ministry. We often use pastoral about individual pastoral care. But I'm talking about the pastor to the whole flock, not to the individual sheep. And I'm talking about the biblical view of being a pastor, which is to feed, protect, and rescue. To feed, protect, and rescue. Well, people read their Bibles at home, we hope. People go to Bible studies, we hope. Children and young people are taught the Bible. I hope that's true in your church. And many people listen to sermons online. So members of churches are hearing the words of God all the time, I hope. What's different then about the Sunday sermon? I think it is the one time in the week when God's people together hear God's words as a body. It's the one time in the week when God addresses the corporate life, that is, the shared common life of his people. It's the one time in the week when the whole people of God gather around the Word of God, where God is present among his people to speak to them as a body. What's distinctive about preaching, I think, is it is the word ministry addressed to the church. It's the moment in the week when the people of God gathered together meet the Word of God, and the role of the preacher then is to bring the Word of God to the people of God, not just to individuals. Now, when I began preaching back in the 17th century, the thing that preachers used to pray was that God would bring, we used to pray it, I remember we'd pray that God would bring his Word home to some people who are here tonight. May some individuals hear the word of God tonight and respond. And I've been preaching about 7 years, I think, before I realized that actually the Bible is addressed not mainly to individuals, but to the people of God collectively. And why is this event in the week so important? Why is the church important? The church is important in God's economy. The fruit of the gospel is not just the conversion of individuals or the maturity of individuals, but the creation, conversion, and maturity of the church. We can summarize the structure of the Bible as God's promise to Abraham, "I'll make of you a great nation," and Jesus' promise to his disciples, "I will build my church." The fulfillment of God's plan is not a lot of individuals. It is the perfection of the bride of Christ, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. It's not that churches exist because individual believers need to be supported, taught, and encouraged. God's big plan is to have his own people, the Church of Jesus Christ, the temple of his Holy Spirit. And the summons to the individual is, please join my people. Please believe in my Son and join my people. And the gospel in the Bible is mostly described as God's plan for the world or God's plan for the church. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ laid down his life for his sheep, that is, the flock of sheep. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The gospel, according to Romans and Ephesians, is not just about individuals, but God's plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles. God's message, believe in my Son and join my people. And if you think of Romans 1-8 as the kind of basic message of Romans, and the rest of Romans as the application of it, it's an application addressed to the people of God. What will happen to Jews and Gentiles? How will the church deal with those who are weak and those who are strong? How will we serve one another in the body of Christ? How will we value gospel teachers and leaders? Now, why are evangelicals individualists? Why are evangelicals individualists? The answer is we have been corroded by our society, our culture, our world. We show ourselves products of the Western Enlightenment. I think, therefore I am. But our version is, I feel, therefore I am, or I believe, and therefore I am. That is worldly thinking. Individualism is worldly thinking. And the more you focus on individualism, the more you corrode the community, which is one reason our world is in such trouble. You see, if we're all creating ourselves as individuals, no wonder we've lost our community. If we're all autonomous people who can't be pushed around by anybody else and mustn't bow down to anyone else, no wonder we've lost our community. The great corrective for individualism, of course, is marriage. That's the first rescue God has provided. And the second is having children. Single people have to do other things to solve the problem. You see, we in the Western world have been brainwashed into individualism. We think and we feel. We feel as individuals. We regard individuals as the most important form of human life. We privilege individuals over community, and so we read and preach the Bible as if it were addressed to individuals. And I can always recognize when someone's been converted with an individualistic gospel. That is, you scrub out the word world in Romans 3:16, God so loved the world, and the point is God loved you. Well, he did love you, but as a matter of fact, he had a bigger love as well. And people who've been converted with an individualistic gospel sometimes ask the question, well, do I have to go to church? And do I have to worry about world evangelism? Well, they're silly questions, aren't they? If God has a great plan for a church and for the world, and has called you to be part of it. Please don't think I'm diminishing the responsibility of individuals. I'll show you in just a moment that actually regarding ourselves as a collective group of people, as a church of Jesus Christ, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, is actually increases individual responsibility. It doesn't diminish it. We in the West live in a strongly and selfishly individualistic society, and so it makes sense to package the gospel to attract individuals. But ultimately, that distorts the gospel, which is about God's people, God's community, Christ's church, Christ's body, Christ's bride. For the primary audience of the Bible is not mainly individuals. Deuteronomy, for example, records Moses' sermons to God's people. Paul mostly writes his letters to churches, and mostly to the whole church, not the leaders, but every member of the church, to the saints in Rome and so on. And when he does write to Timothy and Titus, their churches also receive the letters, as each one ends, "Grace be with you," that is, "Grace be with all of you." And Paul's letter to Philemon was actually addressed to the church in your house as well, Philemon 2. And although Luke wrote Luke and Acts for Theophilus, Luke 1 and Acts 1, it was, of course, the practice of the day to dedicate writings to important people with a wider audience in mind. And most of the Bible addresses the corporate life of God's people, the sins of the corporate life of God's people. By corporate, I don't mean big business. I mean church. I mean body. The letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are addressed to the corporate life of those churches. Corporate sins, you see, are the most damaging sins because we all participate in them. If you're a member of a prayerless church, just think what that will do to you and what it will do to everybody in the church. If you live in a church which is prayerless, everyone accepts prayerlessness as the normal pattern of Christian living. No one questions it. Then new Christians will go out believing that prayerlessness is the normal Christian life. And young people will grow up thinking that prayerlessness is the normal way we live. And no one will challenge anybody else about prayerlessness, so they won't notice it. We'll all think prayerlessness is the normal way to live. And how discouraging for the one person left in the church who still does pray. Because every time they say, "Well, I have been praying about this," others look at them as if they're lunatics. Why would you bother doing that? And even the keenest prayers can be worn down by a prayerless church. The same is true with a non-evangelistic church or a non-loving church or a gossiping church or a self-centered church, a selfish church. If a church is selfish, that is, only concerned for the welfare of its own members, it's virtually impossible as a member of the church to break that. And I might say, we have corporate life also in colleges and institutions of learning. Families have a kind of corporate life and value. In the family I came from, the rule was never talk about serious issues in public. And our friendships develop a kind of corporate life of their own. And some friendship networks are ones in which people are encouraged to trust God, and other friendship networks are ones in which people grow to distrust God together and grow cynical together. And let me tell you, you can rebuke the sin of an individual when you're preaching. Churches don't mind that, it's the preacher's business. But the moment you tackle the sin, the corporate sin of the church, all hell breaks loose. My advice is take your holidays for a month after you've done that. Let me tell you how important your church is. The sermon you need to hear is not one on the web, however wonderful it is. But it is the sermon you hear as the member of a church. because a sermon is God's message to a church. That's what it is. No wonder Calvin at first refused to have his sermons taken down and then published, because he knew that his sermons were sermons which God gave him for the church in Geneva on that day in July in 15, whatever it was. And the sermon you need to hear is not one from the web, however wonderful. It's from the pastor who knows your church, loves your church, prays for your church, and prepares his sermon for your church. That's the sermon you need to hear next Sunday. And so we come to the distinctive role of ministers in churches. One of the reasons why ministers have the primary responsibility for preaching is because they have a special responsibility for the welfare and holiness of the church and a special knowledge of their people. These responsibilities inform their preaching and mean that although their sermons are monologues in shape, they are dialogues in substance, as they anticipate objections, know what people know and don't know, and encourage the whole church to respond to God. So I love quoting Calvin's sermon on Ephesians 5, because what he does is articulates a dialogue between the scriptures and the congregation. See, husbands, love your wives. And then he says, but you'll say, if you had a wife like mine, who's always nagging me and always wasting my money and gadding about Geneva and not engaged at home looking after the family and the business, you wouldn't tell me to love my wife, but the Bible says love your wives, he said. So he knows exactly what the men are thinking, because he's heard them say it. And then he deals with women, of course, just as abruptly. If you had a husband like mine who's always drunk, then you wouldn't tell me to honour him. But that's actually what Paul tells us to do. So Calvin, because Calvin's a pastor of the people, he knows how to preach to them. And he knows the sins of his congregation as well as the sins of individuals. Ministers of churches bring God's words to God's people because the minister is the pastor of the church. We're doing corporate pastoral care. We're leading congregations to know, love, and serve God. If you want to see examples of corporate pastoral care, read Deuteronomy. Read the letters to the church in the New Testament and Christ's messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Often when I talk about this role in dealing with a church as a body rather than individuals, people say to me, but I don't know how to do that. I say, well, you know how to care for an individual. You've got those skills, those insights, that love, that ability, that wisdom, that aptitude. Just expand it and use it for the group of people. Well, we find this kind of corporate ministry dealing with the body of the people of God in Malachi. Malachi, like most books in the Bible, is addressed to the people of God, the church of that day, and not to individuals. And this means if we read or preach Malachi and apply it to individuals, we'll miss the message. If Scripture is God preaching, then part of God's sermon is the book of Malachi, and God preaching addresses the church here, not individuals. Our first question should be, what is God saying to us, not what is God saying to me, or what is God saying to individuals in the congregation? So rather than looking for individual application, we should look for corporate application. Corporate doesn't mean big business, it means the body of Christ. Let's take two issues from Malachi, robbing God and speaking harsh words against God. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Well, I'm sure you could preach a rip-roaring sermon addressed to individuals in the congregation on that subject, and you wouldn't do a great deal of harm. You might do some good. But that actually isn't the point of the message. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. The question is not, how are we as individuals robbing God? The question is the more difficult one to answer. How are we as a church robbing God? And how is our church letting individuals rob God and not challenging them? And how is my robbing God setting a bad example to others in the church? And what am I doing to challenge the church as a whole to stop robbing God? You see, if the church is robbing God, it's not for me to say, well, I'm not doing that. My brother, my sister, they're robbing God. Don't I care for them? Don't I love them? And our leaders, they should be taking the lead in encouraging us as a church not to rob God. Why aren't they doing their job? So if the command to a church is, don't rob God, I can't rest until the church has stopped robbing God together. And instead we're known as a church which is, as Jesus puts it, rich towards God. Certainly the issue is when God says, you'll speak harsh words against me. Well, it's a worry if individuals are, but it's a bigger worry if the whole church is speaking harsh words of God. If the language of the church, the common language of the church, the common conversation of the church is cynical about God, that everybody sinks together, don't they? Rather than let's praise God together. Aren't we thankful to God? Aren't we grateful to God? Isn't God a wonderful God? We're saying, well, God's let us down yet again. Feeling sorry for ourselves because God has deserted us. So the pattern of the life of the people of God is Malachi's primary concern. His message, of course, is still demanding for individuals who hear it. But my encouragement to you is to use the Bible for the purpose for which God wrote it, and for us to teach and preach it to the church. Our prayer should not be, may God bring his message home to some individuals today. Rather, may God speak to us all today and make us, the church, the people he wants us to be. You may say to me, I'm not a pastor or a leader. I'm just a sort of an occasional preacher. Well, please understand why I focused on pastors, because they have the most important job of preaching. And it's the job of pastors and leaders of churches to ensure that preaching done by others fits into their pastoral goal and aim for the church. When I'm invited to preach to churches, I am often asked, because the minister wants to have a holiday, that I say, what would you like me to preach? I often say, oh, what you like. And my heart sinks, because I think here is a church with no educational plan and no pastoral plan at all. I love it when someone says, well, we really need Ephesians at present, so we'll be up to chapter 4, so would you please preach these verses from over here? I think, well, at least the pastor knows... is being a pastor, knows how to feed the flock, what food they need, how to rescue them from danger and protect them. It means I go to preach with some kind of purpose rather than filling in an inconvenient gap in the church diary. Let me give you a few moments just to think about the preacher as pastor leader, and then we'll look at the preacher as teacher. I realise as I've talked, I have unfortunately focused on the sins of churches. Let me just say a little word about the strengths of churches. See, if your church is a prayerful church, think what that will do to the life of every individual in the church. If everyone in the church is praying, then each one of us will be encouraged to pray. And young people will learn that prayerfulness is the norm, is the good state of the church. And unbelievers coming in will see that this is a people who prays. And our job as pastors is not only to point out sins, but also to encourage the saints with the great work that God has wrought among them. Okay, the preacher as teacher. When I go to preacher churches, people are praying for me beforehand, which is quite right and very important. I often hear the prayer, please help Peter to teach the Bible clearly. And that, I know, is the rhetoric which is used in many churches. And I'm very happy to say amen to that prayer. But I'd rather they prayed, please help Peter today to teach the Bible clearly and to preach passionately and effectively. I did go to one church where they prayed that I'd be pumped. I had no idea what that meant, but I said amen. I'm sure that they pray the same prayer for the musicians, because the music was so loud that every time we sang a hymn I had to go to the toilet. We were all pumped together, I think. I want to explain to you the difference between preaching and teaching. Teaching is explanation. We're on page 12. 5. 1. Teaching is explanation, preaching is explanation and exhortation. Teachers want people to learn, preachers want people to learn and change. Preaching without teaching, that is exhorting people to respond, is manipulation, because it's exhortation without information. Teaching without preaching gives the impression that the accumulation of knowledge is the purpose of the process. And I have a dread of a church where Bible knowledge is the whole point of the exercise. I've been in Bible studies like that, where the first person to know the answer to the Bible question is the hero of the day. Isn't Jimmy wonderful? He knew the name of Moses' grandmother, you know. And the Bible study becomes a competition about Bible knowledge, indeed often about Bible trivia. But the accumulation of knowledge about the Bible is not the same thing as knowing the God of the Bible, or indeed responding to what God has told us in the Bible. So Bible-centered churches have this weakness. They give the impression that knowledge is everything. Well, as a matter of fact, Paul warns us that knowledge has the danger of puffing us up. The moment Bible knowledge is competitive, then you can be sure it's doing no good at all. Teaching without preaching gives the impression that accumulation of knowledge is the purpose of the process. We teach that people may know, we preach that they may know and respond. Preaching has more emotional force than teaching, and preaching urges a practical response. When Paul told Timothy to preach the word, he told him how to do it. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and with all patience and with all teaching. So teaching is a means to an end, and to preach the word means to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And how will you decide when to reprove, when to rebuke, and when to exhort? Well, you'll decide what the passage of the Bible is doing that you're preaching from. If it's reproving, you'll reprove. If it's rebuking, you'll rebuke. If it is exhorting, encouraging, you'll exhort or encourage. So often when I would hear a student sermon, I would ask the question, what were you doing in the sermon? Were you rebuking? Were you encouraging? What was the challenge of the sermon? We should follow the Bible and teach when it teaches and preach when it preaches. If the command, for example, is flee immorality or flee idolatry, the expected response is not, I must avoid idolatry and immorality. instruction is, flee it. Run away from it. Now. When Paul writes, I appeal to you, he's saying more than I am informing you. He is on his knees before the people to whom he's writing, begging them, imploring them, beseeching them to respond. If we follow the Bible speaker, the writer, then we follow the Holy Spirit and project the eloquence of the Bible and communicate its power to persuade, change, and transform. For the Bible is not only true and authoritative, it's also powerful. It is wrong to communicate the Bible's truth but muffle its power. If Scripture is God preaching, there's Jim Packer again, we should recognize that God is doing more in the Bible than providing clear information for us to learn. God in the Bible is teaching us, but he's also warning, urging, commanding, beseeching, enticing, summoning, persuading, refuting. If we're preaching God's sermon, that is the Bible, we should do the same. One of my friends has studied the preaching of the evangelistic preaching of George Whitefield, and he's discovered that George Whitefield spent one third of his sermon appealing. It'd be interesting for you to think about your sermon, wouldn't it? I think my natural tendency is 99% teaching and 1% appeal at the end, please take this seriously. But George Whitefield is doing what God is doing, that is, begging people to respond, warning them to respond, exhorting them to respond, encouraging them to respond, persuading them to respond. Notice the breadth of the words of the New Testament associated with preaching. Words of information, teach, instruct, point out, make known, remind. Words of declaration, preach, proclaim, cry out, testify, bear witness, declare, write, read, pass on, set forth. Words of exhortation, call, denounce, warn, rebuke, command, give judgment, encourage, appeal, urge, ask. Words of persuasion, explain, make clear, prove, guard, debate, contend, refute, reason, persuade, convince, insist, defend, confirm, stress, and words of communication, say, speak, talk, answer, and reply. It is okay to teach without preaching, so long as preaching is also part of the diet of the church. Okay to have a Bible study, which is a Bible study. But of course, if the passage does a bit of preaching, we should scarcely silence it. It's not good to preach without teaching. It may be okay for a one-off sermon, as long as teaching is also part of the long-term diet. Many people model their preaching on the Institutes of Religion written by John Calvin. My advice would be set them aside for a moment and to study Calvin's sermons. And here is Calvin preaching on 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Again, Paul shows us that it's not enough to preach the law of God and the promises and what else is contained in Holy Scripture as though a man should teach in a school, but we must improve, threaten, and exhort. If we leave it to men's choice to follow that which is taught them, they will never move one foot. Therefore, the doctrine of itself can profit nothing at all unless it be confirmed by exhortations and by threats, unless there be spurs to prick men withal. For beasts that are so wild and fierce, if they should be let alone, lie grovelling in their slothfulness. It'll be harder for them to make profit in the end and to go in the way of salvation. Or again, the word exhort or warn imports that we should be wakened up from our slothfulness. For we see that if a man do but no more than expound the Holy Scriptures, it slips away, and we be not touched to the quick. Therefore, if teaching not be helped with exhortations, it is cold and pierces not our heart. Therefore, there are two things requisite. That is, that we give good and sound understanding of what is requisite for the salvation of the faithful, and then that we add therewithal a vehemency to the end that the doctrine may touch their hearts to the quick. They not only know what is good, but be moved to follow it. Therefore, the two things that are here joined together, doctrine and exhortation, may in no wise be sundered. Again, we must moreover be quickened up with a good and vehement exhortations, and again we must be rebuked as if a man should search a wound. For as much as our diseases are commonly secret, God must be fain to enter them and go even to the very marrow of the bones, as the Apostle says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, so that there may be neither thought nor affection, but every whit of it be searched to the bottom by God's words. Good teachers, adapt their teaching content and style to those whom they teach. Good teachers know what their hearers already know, so they don't teach beyond the capacity of their hearers or teach them what they already know. Good teachers not only ask, what should I teach? But the more painful question, what are they learning? Good teachers teach to serve their hearers, not themselves. And good teachers not only love teaching, but love the people they teach. And good teachers love seeing the people they love learning. Good preachers do all of these things, that is, they teach. And they also urge, warn, exhort, correct, rebuke, and encourage people to respond. How do they do that? By projecting the urgings, warnings, exhortations, corrections, rebukes, and encouragements in the Bible passage. Good preachers project the emotions and motivations of the Bible passage and don't muffle them or ignore them. Good preachers clarify the practical implications of what is taught and show how these things should be put into practice in the lives of those who hear. And good preachers urge the various people who are present to respond. Inquirers, new believers, mature Christians, the church leaders, and the whole church. When Paul told Timothy to preach the word, he told him how to do it. Ready in and out of season, by reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, and with all patience and all teaching. May God fill our churches with pumped preachers. Let me just make a couple of comments before I finish. The first one is that I know that there are two books on prayer in the books for sale in the what's it, wherever it is, thingamabob. And there are two books that I requested to be for sale, and I'm so grateful to the folk here for organising it. I'm going to be talking about prayer at the end of today, but it'll then be too late for you to race down and write the books. So let me just tell you what they are. One is The Valley of Vision by Arthur Bennett, which is a collection of Puritan prayers and prayers based on Puritan writings. And the thing which I notice about prayers today is that they are prayers I hear and pray myself are often biblically thin and theologically shallow. You know, people get up to pray and they pray that God would really bless all the people we know and bless the people who need blessings and bless everybody else as well. Well, that's a great thing to pray if you're 4 years old. But once you turn five, you probably a little, prayers can be just a bit bigger than that. Okay. So I'm on a sort of crusade this year to try and increase the biblical and theological depth of prayers. And one of my suggestions, which I make everywhere I go this year, is that every time you read a Bible passage, you turn it into a prayer. So read the passage, study it and so forth, and then write out a prayer based on that Bible passage. When you turn a Bible passage into prayer, you make it your own in a new way. And you clarify for yourself what you're going to do about the Bible passage. So don't read the Bible, my advice. Don't read the Bible without writing it into a prayer. And I think it's good to learn from the prayers of others. So the two books there are The Valley of Vision by Arthur Bennett, and then another book, which is the a book of prayer by Matthew Henry. Thank you so much. How kind of you. Matthew Henry, as you most of you will know, I think, was a great Bible commentator and set out to write a commentary in the whole Bible. But near the end of his life, he dropped Bible commentating to write a book of prayers, because he thought that in the age in which he lived, actually people needed to be praying bigger prayers. It's edited by O. Palmer Robertson, and there are copies downstairs. It's Matthew Henry's prayers. What's its name again? A Way to Pray. Thank you so much. A Way to Pray. So I'll talk about prayer later today, but you'll have an opportunity to buy those books only at lunchtime. Let's be quiet just for a moment, then I'll pray. Gracious God, without good pastors, the church is lost. So please raise up pastors who preach and who in their preaching pastor their churches as well as the individuals in their churches. And please help our preachers and equip them to teach the scriptures. But please help them do more than teach, as the scriptures are indeed your sermon to the world. Please train us to speak your words with power and persuasion and clarity. For Jesus' sake, amen.